Go to verse 16 tonight in John, 1 Timothy 3, rather. And this is a very comprehensive statement that sort of sums up what Paul considers to be the truth. We've just had a statement made by him that the church, the body of Christ, is the pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and the footing, the foundation. Apparently, he makes a statement that in his mind is somewhat comprehensive about at least the fundamentals of the truth, the beginning. And so in verse 16 he says, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, we want to identify this. It's a verse that anybody who has a navigator's packet has memorized, but I'm not sure that everybody knows what it means, or, you know, really has absorbed that much of what it's all about. I think we can kind of take it apart here today and have a good substantial statement of what it's all about. First of all, this word confessedly, I think the King James says without controversy. You have a King James text there, say something like that, but that's not what it really means. The Greek word simply means confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, first of all, we want to look at the idea of mystery. What is a mystery? Some people look at it, it's one of those inscrutable things. A mystery is something that nobody understands or knows about, and it remains forever unavailable or locked up, not available to anyone. But that's not the way the Greek word is used. Mysterion in Greek means something that is esoteric, that is, it's inner, or hidden from the uninitiated. Thus, for example, there are certain societies or clubs that keep all of their basic beliefs or tenets secret. Secret organizations, we call them secret societies. And theoretically, no one's supposed to know what they think, what they believe, especially with reference, let's say, to initiations and things like that. But to the people who are initiated, the people who are part of the body, that body or club or whatever, they are not hidden, those things. Now that's what it means here, the mystery. Wherever in the New Testament you see the word mystery, it only means that which is hidden from the outsider and revealed only to the insider. Now that is not to say that God makes his truth unavailable on a broad basis. Jesus makes it quite clear that the truth is not available to any but those who truly seek it. Thus the Pharisees were kept in darkness. Jesus often spoke in parables so that, as he points out himself, so that those who just come casually may not understand it. He didn't want the Pharisees, for example, to get hold of it too readily. And he points it out. He said, lest they should understand it and I should turn and heal them. It's almost as though their interest in the word might bring an almost inevitable response from God of grace. At any rate, the truths of God, Jesus said, were really hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. So God makes a specialty of hiding things from the intellectual and revealing them to the simple. That's what the mystery factor is all about. It is revealed to us today. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now people have stopped short, that's another one in the packet, that verse, and people stop short of the other verses, and immediately the idea is that heaven is so wonderful it's beyond all our thinking, that eye had not seen nor ear heard. The very next verse changes the meaning radically. It says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So the Christian has this revealed to him, what God wants us to know. So we're not in the dark at all. God is quite open to revealing to the truth to those who seek the truth. I think it has a lot to do with how much a man of the word, a teacher, will grasp the truth of the word. It has that is the openness and the humility with which one comes to the scripture. The person that comes with a keen desire to have it opened, the person that comes with humility, with dependency upon God, will have help from him. But the person who comes in an arrogant or opinionated way, or the person who seeks the word on a purely intellectual basis, not seeking Christ, but just seeking the mastery of a document, may have difficulty understanding it. That's perhaps why there are many who purport to be teachers of the word that don't have the truth of it, because they come in the wrong spirit. Jesus said, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching, whether it be of God or he spoke of himself. In other words, whether this was a divine word or a human word. So much for the mystery. Now the word godliness, great is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness really sort of means the pursuit of God. It does not mean godliness in the sense of holy conduct or pious conduct, so much as it means godliness in the sense of openness to and pursuit of God. He's saying great is the mystery that surrounds the pursuit of God. Perhaps would be a way to translate it. Eusebios means, the Greek word here, means to be well ordered in one's worship of the deity. And from that we derive the idea that it simply means the pursuit of God. So then, here is the mystery. Here are the things that God would reveal by his Spirit to his people. First, that he was manifested in the flesh. And of course, there is the essence of the whole doctrine of God, or the whole issue of faith. Because we would not have access to God except that he was manifested in the flesh, in Jesus. John 1 says that Jesus was the Logos. That is to say that the Logos was manifested in Jesus. Christ essentially is the Logos. But I mean by saying Jesus is the Logos that the Logos was manifested in Jesus. It was blooded in Jesus. That is given reality, given fleshly reality. So had God not touched man by his Spirit and chosen to make the contact, make the breakthrough, we wouldn't have a chance in the world of knowing him. So we have to begin here on this matter of the mystery of godliness, that God in the first place came down to dwell upon the earth. And we have then had available to us the whole issue of godliness. I was pointing out this morning the remarkable fact of the ability of the human mind to grasp God at all, to be able to converse about God, to have any capacity to even imagine God. Well, let's take something like the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland. Here's a great serpent or a monster of some kind, apparently there. It's one of the great mysteries of the century or the millennia. This creature in this lake. There have been all kinds of different evidences that there is something there, and there have been underwater photographs that show an object and so forth, but no one's ever been able to pin it down as to what it is. And there's no way the human mind can imagine what it is. Well, we can imagine, but there's no way we could really nail it down. You could see the monster movies at midnight on your television set, and that may have nothing to do with that one in the Loch Ness. Now, we would try in vain to put something together there. The remarkable thing about God is that people do not have that much difficulty with the concept God. They can't always pin it down. It isn't always an intellectually viable thing. But without pinning down any specific, there is that deep sense of a supernatural entity called God, and there's, as I said this morning, there's enough reality to it that people can deny it. Again, I used the illustration this morning of the thing called the hyperdeucinator. Most of you haven't perhaps heard of that. But it is a unit that apprentices get sent for. They're trying to learn auto mechanics, and the mechanic, the journeyman, will say, I want you to go to the parts store and get me a hyperdeucinator. Sounds pretty plausible. So the youth runs off to the store, and of course everybody gets a big laugh out of it. Suppose now that some young person is apprenticed out to a mechanic, and he's told to go fetch a hyperdeucinator, and he becomes the object of scorn, good humor. Let's say he comes to someone like myself, and he's very upset over being made the butt of a joke like that. And so now suppose that I would go to that mechanic and start listing for him the proofs and reasons why I believe a hyperdeucinator does not exist. And what's he going to do? He's going to say, yeah, beat it, don't waste my time, you know. No, it doesn't exist. There's no way, there's nothing you can describe. I can't describe it to you so you can tell me it doesn't exist even. How can you say something doesn't exist that has no substance to it in the first place? Now that's an apt analogy because there's no serious substance attached to anything called a hyperdeucinator. Now, you see the point here that people who have, who can attach, ascribe enough quality or enough character to the idea of God to be able to intelligently denounce it. It's an interesting point. See, but the brain, the human brain, has the capacity to imagine, in certain vague terms at least, and to identify something that we call spirit, and to personalize it, and even apart from the Bible. I've talked about the great spirit that the North American Indian subscribes to. And we can also go over to India. There are all kinds of concepts of a spirit being, and the Hindu people live in the reality of those concepts. And people in India have blooded several thousand gods. I mean, everything is a god that has substance to it. Whatever one wants to call a god, that's a god. People like the Buddhists, for example, their whole attitude would be that the moment they described their faith, they'd lose it. In other words, they have no intention of ever putting into terms what they are worshiping as God. And yet there is a reality of a being that they worship that has taken their allegiance for thousands of years. Now then, they don't really worship so much Siddhartha Gautama as they do Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, for example, or the Mahayana Buddhism is quite a far cry from the ancient Hinayana Buddhism of Siddhartha Gautama. But the point I'm making is that throughout the world you have religious expressions that have a keen sense of the existence of a spirit being and will talk intelligently about a spirit being, and yet on the other hand has never had any occasion to have a description other than from the Bible of a spirit being. But the mind accepts that, whereas it doesn't normally accept absurdities. Now that's where this thing of God being manifested in the flesh comes in, that God has so identified with man that there is an indelible impact of godness in the society of humankind at large. Generally speaking, a thinking person may greatly disagree with you that God exists, but hardly really laughs at the idea of God. Whereas he might laugh at the idea of you trying to prove that Mickey Mouse exists. There is an impact there that you can't get away from. And it comes because God elected to make himself known to man. Then it says that he was justified by the Spirit. It doesn't mean he had to be saved, but that the truth of Jesus lines up with reality. The idea of justification means squaring something off. That is, squaring it with some canon, some measure. I've talked to you before about this word justify, and it's used commonly in the printing trade. And any printer in the country that's worth his salt, if you asked him what does it mean to justify some type, he would know immediately what you're talking about. That is, I assume that's true. Maybe there are some people coming on the scene today that don't have that much knowledge. But generally speaking, any printer worthy of his wages would be able to tell you what it means to justify type. And it means that you line up the column in a straight line. Remember what I think I've talked about before. If you use a typewriter, normally you don't try to justify the right-hand margin. The left-hand margin is lined up for you, but in typing, you let the right-hand margin go where it will, more or less. But in a column of type, you have to justify that right-hand margin. You have to line it up. There is a truth of God in the world, in the universe. There is a reality in the universe. By the Spirit, lined up with what was real. In Hebrews 9:14, it says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. In other words, it was the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit within Jesus that caused him to move in a way that was harmonized with God, what God wanted. He had that Spirit from the beginning, of course, and without measure. But the Spirit was nonetheless there and represented the substantial guidance of Jesus. Now, if Jesus had taken upon him the form of man apart from the Spirit, he wouldn't have made it. Now, that's a conjecture. I'm not sure he could have taken it without the Spirit. But assume that he could. Without the Spirit in him, as a fleshly person, he might have gone the same way Adam did. But then, of course, Jesus would not have been God. The link between God and Jesus was unbreakable. And the moment the Spirit touched the womb of Mary and there was conception, that conception had the Spirit of Christ in it. And so the Spirit was present in the seed because Mary, it says, she conceived by the Spirit. That means her womb was touched by the power of the Spirit of God and a seed developed there. From that moment on, and never was there any moment when the Spirit was not connected to the Spirit of God, but the moment that Spirit entered a human person, a human womb, from that point on, that child that was born would be possessed by the Spirit. And there was not a break. There was never a break between the Spirit of God and the inner Spirit of Christ. But the outward form of Jesus went through a lot of problems, and ultimately, when he came to the cross, came there with the whole sin of the world upon his shoulders. Now, it says he was seen by angels. That, again, may cause some difficulty. First of all, let's look at the angels as heavenly hosts. There is no reason in all the world to make the word angel exclusively refer to some winged and cherubic creatures that flit about the earth and light candles in churches and strike arrows in the hearts of people. An angel is really a messenger of God, angelos. The fact that at a given point there was a choir or a chorus of them appearing to honor the coming of Jesus does not mean that they all spent all their life singing in the clouds. Nothing wrong with singing, of course. But if you attach wings on you and just sit in a cloud and sing, there may be something unrealistic about that. Angels do not sit forever in the clouds piping pipes and strumming harps and singing songs. But angels, angelos, are messengers. And you have basically three groups of these messengers. The first would be the angels that were in the primordial era before the world began, or at the beginning of the world, where there was the great conflict between God and Satan. And Satan's emissaries or those that were favorable to Satan became his agents. But there was that vast host that remained true to God in the primordial universe, who were the substance of God's messengers. In addition to that, you have those that are messengers of God who were the cloud of witnesses, from the book of Hebrews. He says, seeing you have this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we conclude, since the verse comes up immediately after the 11th chapter, which is a sort of a gallery of God's greats, when it comes up immediately after, we assume that these are the witnesses he's talking about, and they are messengers. We may not call them angels in our sense of the word angel, but the Greek sense, messenger, definitely fits. And Jesus speaks about the body of messengers or angels ascending and descending from the earth, you see, from the earth to heaven and back to the earth. Ascending and descending. In other words, in a sense, these great hosts of God might be stationed here on earth and have to ascend and descend rather than descend and ascend. It makes a difference. That's what he says in John 1, the last verses, the last verse, in fact. He says to Nathanael, do you believe because I said I knew you when you were under the fig tree? Behold, thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Thus the angel might be considered to be stationed here and maybe ascending from here and descending. But all of that being what it is, we have messengers from God. But then you have a third category, which would probably be the Christian today that goes to be with the Lord. The Christian that dies becomes one of these messengers of God. But, heaven forbid, doesn't sit around playing a harp. Rudyard Kipling thought they would all sit around painting. You ever hear the l'envoi? When Earth's last picture is faded and the tubes are twisted and dried, oldest painter is faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and faith we shall need it. Lie down for an aeon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. Only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. No one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame. But each for the joy of the working, and each on his separate star shall paint the thing as he sees it for the God of the things as they are. Rudyard Kipling thought everybody was going to be a painter, an artist. Whatever these beings are, they are Christian people who die, do not go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. There's something going on there that has more significance than that. Now you see, all this word angels, I'm picking it up because we tend to think of angels as those winged creatures that sit in churches and museums. Where it says seen by angels means that Jesus was the blooded reality of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who took human form, and in that human form was visible to the hosts of heaven. It says he was preached among the Gentiles, the nations, giving another extension of what was already assumed to be knowledge by the Jewish people, who assumed already that God's message had come to the Jew. Now he speaks of that message coming to the Gentile. He was believed in the world. Pistuo means commitment. That is, in other words, that the large population of the earth, or large numbers of people, found the knowledge of God acceptable enough that they would commit themselves to it. As I've said before, it was the kind of belief that one commits oneself to more than the kind of philosophical belief that one just debates. See, there's a difference. Students engage in endless debates in the universities, but not everything they think has a practical application in this world. And a lot of times the things that they are willing to believe or willing to talk about, they're not, on the other hand, willing to commit their life to. The fundamental inconsistency is there, where people have a lot of times beliefs that they don't practice or commit themselves to. Belief in Christ, when it is genuine, demands a commitment that says, I'm going to base my life on that particular belief. That is the difference between philosophy and religion. Philosophy is that which one believes in the mind, and religion is the application of that belief in real life. When I was in back at Princeton, the president of the school said that the difference between the theologian and the philosopher was that the philosopher pursued the bird of truth and never really caught it. The theologian was pursued by truth, and it caught him. And that's a pretty fair distinction, I think. This idea that God himself, the author of the universe, comes to the world and commits his life to it. God comes to the world and the believer commits his life to that reality. And it takes the Spirit of God to bring that about. No human being, out of human reason, as I said again this morning, you cannot build a ladder to God with your mind. Try as you will. And greater thinkers than you and I have tried it. People like Kant, Descartes, Spinoza, Schleiermacher. Just numbers of what we call theistic philosophers. Spent a lifetime building a ladder to God, but when they got to the top of the ladder, there was still no way to cross over from the natural mind to the spiritual. And no matter how much they might try to bridge it by words, it couldn't be bridged. One of the most notable efforts of this type was by Anselm. Some of these these men were also in the church. Anselm was a churchman. But he tried nevertheless philosophically to arrive at God. And I've used this before, but I want you to see this is the ultimate end of the ladder of the mind to reach God, but even that fails. But he says, Anselm conceived of God as that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And in effect, he said that if that than which nothing greater can be conceived does not have reality, then that than which nothing greater can be conceived is not something than which nothing greater can be conceived. So that is the ultimate ladder to the stars, or to God. In the sense that here's an effort to bridge a gap, but it's never bridged. Descartes presses his case for sort of ontological argument of God, that the idea that because he has an idea of God in his mind, there must be a God, and that's, it has validity, but all the efforts, the thousands of pages you have to wade through to get a knowledge of the philosophers yields zero as far as an actual reality is concerned. Whereas the mind is not great enough, unaided, to arrive at God. Yet the impact of God on the world through Jesus has given a footing of faith to millions and hundreds of millions of people over the history of the world, billions of people. This is what we mean by being believed on in the world. Then he was taken up into glory, which is, again, a very essential element of our faith, since he was the first fruits of the rest of us. That is to say, his constant statement was that he went ahead before us. He went on ahead to prepare a place for us. That his very ascension into heaven secures the fact that we will ascend to heaven, or that we will have eternal life. So his going up into glory is a fulfillment of the promise. It is the confirmation from God that Jesus was the proper incarnate form, and that we should believe on him because of that. You see, so this resurrection becomes the seal of our whole structure of faith. I think we'll stop at that point. That'll give you enough to chew on this week.